Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here, along with Pastor Eli, William Fink. I'm not ready. I just sat down at the computer. I've had a heck of a month, a very, very busy month. And so Bill did three shows in a row without me. And now we're finally at long last getting back to Galatians. And so it's appropriate that we do a little bit of review. And I've chosen a letter from an email by a guy named David, who a long time, I would have to describe him as a Judeo-Christian, and who believes that the law, the entire law, has been abolished. He has, he still retains the standard, what I would call Judeo-Christian point of view, okay? But he hasn't listened to a lot of our shows. This is primarily a response to some of the articles on my website, www.anglo-saxonisrael.com. And but on that website, I have numerous articles on the Saul-Paul situation. The seminar that Bill and I and Greg and others were trying to do in Binghamton, which was all about the Paul issues. Those articles are also on my website. And I don't know, Bill, you probably have some of those articles on your website as well. Why don't you give your website information out for people?
Well, christogenia.org, christogenia.org. Okay. It's I have a wealth of my own Paul material on my website, most of it encased in a paper called William Fink versus the Paul Bashers.
Okay.
Which is a step-by-step refutal of some of the more vehement Paul-bashing articles.
Right, and then there's numerous ways in which people criticize Paul. I constantly get emails saying that Paul was not a true apostle, Paul was the Antichrist in human
form. Well, they're
all
ignorant people.
Well, they primarily get it, and it's been my experience that the vast majority of people who believe that have come into identity from the white nationalist sector, okay? And they don't really have the background to discuss Scripture, you know, I would say intelligently, okay? Because what they've done is they've taken the pro-Paul, or those who have made a religion of Paul, and a false religion of Paul, by worshiping Paul and interpreting Paul to mean the exact opposite of what often Yahshua Messiah says in other, you know, parts of the gospel. I understand where they're coming from because there do appear to be contradictions, okay? And I have been trying to tell them that these apparent contradictions are not contradictions at all. It's just that the number one, the King James Version has done a very poor job of translating, and you also have to consider the fact that many words in the New Testament have simply been redefined to mean the opposite of what they actually meant in the Greek, okay? Perfect example is Gentile, which means kinsman. It doesn't mean non-Jew. It doesn't mean non-Israelite. And if you don't understand that, well, then you can be misled and assume that Paul is the apostle to the non-Israelites, right?
The word Gentile, Gentilis, means somebody of the same race.
That's right.
However, Gentile doesn't appear, or Gentilis doesn't appear in Paul's writing at all.
Yeah, it's not in the Greek. It's not in the Hebrew either. It's translated from the Hebrew goy and from the Greek ethnos. And neither one of those mean non-Jew. It never can possibly mean non-Jew. Otherwise, all of Abraham's children would have been non-Jews, right? Because that's what came out of Sarah's loins, right? Non-Jews.
Well, the bottom line is that Rachel was told there were two goy in thy womb.
Right. Oh, yeah, right.
So,
right.
I mean, how do they explain that? How
exactly.
Do they get around that?
There's two. Well, one happened, became a Jew, namely Esau. But the other, Jacob, remained an Israelite, right? So, yeah, it doesn't make any sense. When you analyze the language of the Bible, this definition, this usage of the word Gentile is simply illegitimate and has no place in Scripture. But anyway, here I'm gonna read from this letter, and then, you know, feel free to comment because it's germane to how people understand Paul, and this is coming from a Judeo-Christian, mainstream Christian point of view. Dear Eli, I sent you greetings in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or Yahshua the Messiah, if you prefer. I have not read your entire website, but I have read a good bit of it, and there are several matters that bother me. I am not exactly of the debate or challenge mindset, but I do wish to share with you some of the things that the Spirit of God has been speaking to me over the last two or three years.
And let me say that these things are the same things that the Catholic and Protestant churches have been speaking to everybody over the last several centuries.
Sure.
This man has nothing new.
Right, exactly. And but I would challenge, I never claimed to be speaking in the Spirit of God. I never claimed that, the Spirit speaks through me. I'm just trying to be rational and understanding. I think that's what Yahweh wants us to do. He wants us to use our intelligence. He wants us to use our minds.
Well, absolutely. And most of the people that I've encountered my entire life who claim to be speaking in the Spirit of God, and they have the Spirit, and they have this, and they have that, and basically they're just making an emotional appeal,
right?
And they're trying to use these emotional knee-jerk crocodile tear appeals,
right.
So that they cannot be countenanced.
Right. Right.
God told me this, and I insist on it, so it must be true, right. And how dare you ever challenge me?
Exactly. That's the mindset that we're faced with. That's the mindset that we're faced with. However, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. That's how I see it. And if you can't deal with the truth and you're not prepared to face the truth, then you don't have the Spirit of God, okay? There's truth. There's in addition to love, loving your brethren, and being charitable, and being kind and considerate, et cetera. So you have to have the Spirit of truth. If you're not willing to have your views challenged by a true statement, then you don't have the Spirit of God, period. Okay? That's how I see it. Okay?
You're deceiving yourself.
That's right.
They're deceiving themselves.
That's right. Okay, so he says, the first thing that bothers me is the assertion regarding the Scripture. I have been a student of the Scriptures for over 40 years. I don't know that I am thereby entitled to the description of scholar, but then I am not entirely ignorant either. It would appear from this quote that I included from your writings that, one, he's going to quote it in a second here, number one, that we debate Scripture, but two, we differ as to what Scripture is. So here's the quote that he takes out of one of my articles. We debate Scripture as scholars and judge between doctrines whether they be scriptural or not. The Bible as we know it today has been changed to meet the agenda of the enemies of Yahweh. Okay? And I think all of the discussions that we've had on these shows, whether on Christogenos or on Yahweh's Covenant People, have been directed at bad translations and deliberately falsified translations.
And hundreds of them have been pointed out.
That's right.
Most of the time.
That's right. So, again, the average Christian today has got this mindset that, well, it can't be as bad as Bill and Eli say, okay? His name is David. It can't be as bad as you're saying, okay? How would God allow the Scriptures to be so distorted, okay?
How do the King James translators take a verb and translate it as a noun?
Right, right. Well,
how do they take alienated and translate it as alien?
Right.
And that has a totally different meaning.
Right. And then the subtle changes and additions of words, which are common in the King James, at least in the King James, they're honest about it. And they put those words in italics so that we know that these words have been added.
They put about 75% of the added words in italics.
Right. We've found a few that they added and they didn't let us know. Right. So it sounds from his perspective that this charge, the Bible as we know it today, has been changed to meet the agenda of the enemies of Yahweh. From his perspective, this is an outrageous statement. Okay? But it's absolutely true, folks. It's absolutely true. It's undeniable. And the position I've taken over the years is that the original Hebrew and Greek are inspired and accurate and reliable.
Well, there's two ways to translate. And the first way to translate is the honest way.
Right.
It's to make your translation reading the language you're translating from and then formulate your doctrine from your translation.
Right.
But the churches, the modern churches, including the King James and Jerome and the Catholic Bible,
right.
they all – made their doctrine and then translated the Bible to fit into their doctrine.
Exactly. According to their doctrine. That's what they did, yes. So then he says, so this leaves us with considerably less than a common meeting point. Indeed. I have since my youth accepted the canon as we now have it via the Protestant reformers, not necessarily just the King James, but also the American Standard Version and others. And, of course, there is the old cop-out of the Greek, forgive me. I had 4 years of Greek, 2 of classical university in Vermont, 2 in New Testament when I went to Bible college in the 60s, and I know just enough now to be dangerous.
Well, then he should at least know the difference between a noun and a verb.
Right. He should. He should.
He might do better than the King James and be able to see some of those errors.
Now he says, my opinion now is that if one spirit is open to the spirit of truth, it doesn't make a great deal of difference which version one uses. God will reveal himself to the sincere seeker of truth no matter what book he reads. However, I would say to this that none of these translations do justice to the original Greek. Let's just stick to the New Testament here.
He may as well go read Mark Twain.
Yeah, because...
I mean, if it doesn't matter what book you read, he may as well read Huck Finn.
Well, the endemic errors that are in the King James are contained in all the other versions as well.
Right, and they have to be examined.
Yeah. For example, why did they leave out the name of Yahweh in the entire Old Testament? And there should have been places in the New Testament where it should have been included as well.
He's making an emotional appeal,
right,
in order to discredit any examination into the manuscript.
Yeah, it's like that a critical examination of the Bible is simply not acceptable for some reason, because it's too sacred. In other words, they view the translation as too sacred to be questioned.
But Christ didn't come down here in 1611 and speak English.
Right, that's right.
It just didn't happen.
And the 1611 translators weren't there, okay? I've said this in the past, that the best book they translated, the best translation they have is the book of Revelation, because they didn't know what it was talking about, and so they simply translated it straightforwardly. Okay?
And actually, that's pretty true. I mean, I only have one series that I could remember off the top of my head.
Mm-hmm.
I have two serious problems with the book of Revelation.
Okay.
One is a matter of translation, where a word that means a withered vine is translated as ripe.
Ripe? Okay.
Okay, and that's in Revelation 14.
Okay.
Okay, and if you... translate, if you read my translation of Revelation 14, what you will see is the gathering of the withered vine,
mm-hmm,
first, and then the gathering of the full ripe grapes.
Right.
Well, and that's the wheat and the tares.
Yeah.
It's basically the same story.
Exactly.
The tares are gathered first. Now if and the other major problem I have, I mean, there's a lot of minor ones, but with Revelations is chapter 20, verse 5, where... And the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were over. That comes from a commentary in the 9th century. That,
mm-hmm,
doesn't come from the original manuscript.
Right, and we find that the author...
And this turkey you're reading from, he would just shut off any examination of that.
Right, right. And we know that there's numerous examples of notations that copyists or scribes have made that somehow became actual scripture. Right?
Right,
in
and that's one of them. That's one of them, and it's
right.
Very important.
That's one of them.
And people build doctrines on this verse.
Yeah.
That, like, your friend Keith, yeah, you know, he insists that you're a preterist because of this verse, and it doesn't even belong in the record.
Right, it doesn't belong there. Right, very good. Yeah. Okay. Then he goes on to say, on the other hand, when it comes to debate, how can one debate when there is a fundamental disagreement as to what constitutes, if you will, final authority? Well, the final authority has to be the original Hebrew and the original Greek.
Well, it has to be the oldest and best manuscripts that,
yeah,
we have.
Right. And even the Westminster Confession states that whenever there is a serious problem or disagreement in translation, we must go to the original Greek or the original Hebrew and determine, you know, from those sources what the words actually mean.
Well, okay? Right. I haven't done that from Hebrew, except in a few cases.
Mm-hmm.
But that's why all my Greek translation is based on primarily Liddell and Scott,
right.
And secondarily, the Septuagint and how the words were used there, and third, how Josephus and Strabo and Diodorus and other contemporary writers understood the language.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and you do have to occasionally, at least occasionally, refer to the secular writings to get, because the meanings in Scripture aren't always the same, especially idiomatic meanings, okay? And we also know that the...
Well, the words were spoken plain Greek. I can demonstrate that from 1 Corinthians, where Paul stated it, that he's writing in plain Greek for plain everyday people.
Mm-hmm.
Those letters were written not to be interpreted by a priest. Those letters were written to be read by the assemblies.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul expected the average people in the assemblies to understand everything that he was saying. And that meant that he wrote in the vernacular Greek.
Right.
That these words, sperma, huiothesia, that apolambano, which we're going to see here in a minute, these words meant the same thing in Paul's letters that they meant in Strabo's histories or Josephus's histories or Pliny's letters. It didn't matter. They meant the same thing when they were spoken on the streets of Athens and Sparta.
Right, right. And we're not deviating from those meanings at all. It's the translators who've made the deviation.
Well, right. They tried to make sperm spiritual.
Right, right.
They try to make huiothesia mean adoption. It doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
It means a placing of a son.
That. Yes.
That they twist many words that don't into something that they don't mean.
Right, right. And then he says, the meaning of the word disciple is not basically follower, but rather learner. So I have no choice but to place myself permanently in the category of a learner, i.e. open to what is demonstrably truthful, subject, of course, to the scriptures. Okay, now that's a fair statement. Okay. Then the second point is...
Well, not really, because okay. Subject to what scriptures?
Right.
Right.
It has to be the original scriptures if there's a problem, not the translations.
Right. And he'd rather go by the scriptures of 18-whatever.
Right, or 1611.
The NIV of 1972. I don't know the dates these things were created.
Yeah. Now, he's not stating that the translation's inspired. He's not saying he's a King James only guy. He said that he reads other versions as well. But he basically is placing his faith in the translations. And he says, and his attitude is that I can live with that.
And to me, for a so-called Greek scholar, he's a cop-out.
Right, that is a cop-out. If he knows Greek, he should know better. Right.
Right, if he knows Greek, with all that Greek study, he should be able to pick up the NA-27, read any paragraph in there.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, okay.
And I guarantee that I can.
Yeah, okay. Now, the second point is, it seems to me that Jesus Christ, whom the New Testament places squarely front and center of all God's dealings with humanity, has been placed more or less on the sidelines and is distinctly less preeminent. So for some reason, he's saying that he draws this out of my writings, that I've put Jesus Christ in second place. And there's no way that I've done that. Okay, I have absolutely not done that. It's a false impression he's gotten. This alone makes red flags go up in my spirit about all of these things. I may not be the scholar that you and the others are, but I do know that God has done for me, and to date I bear witness that being of Israel descent is accountable for none of it. Knowing Christ within me and his love for me is accountable for all of it. I will return to that theme later. I would say to him, the fact that you are an Israelite is what makes the scriptures available to you at all, understandable to you at all, okay? So he's denying the racial message that we're bringing, okay?
Well, when sperma only comes from one place.
Right.
And if you ask any Greek on the streets of, in the villages and towns of Europe at the time of Christ, where sperma comes from.
Right. Right. Yeah, it must come from the King James.
they don't show you where it comes from. A lot of them would be more than willing probably to show you where it comes
and,
from.
And the word, the very word ethnos, its primary meaning is race. Okay.
Well, yes, it's an ethnicity. It's a nation or a race.
Mm-hmm.
And it could be interpreted either way, but it's a homogenous race of people.
Right. And, they ignore this because they have fallen for the universalized interpretation, which every denomination has had a political reason for engaging in. Okay, to go with the Catholic Church, their whole purpose for being was to create a religious empire. Okay, so they automatically universalized the text to bring in blacks, Puerto Ricans, Mexicans, et cetera, et cetera. Okay.
Well, any and all bipods, anybody to have
exactly.
in their pockets to stick into a basket.
And then just about every denomination is trying to convert the Jews, but the Jews keep telling them, we're not interested. And it says, we're going to convert you anyway. We're not interested. Damn it, we're going to convert you anyway. We're not interested. Sorry. Leave me alone. And they won't leave them alone. And they keep telling us that the Jews are going to be converted. And we know the Bible doesn't say that. Okay. So then he says, I am bothered by what seems to be an attitude of talking or taking what one wants to take of the old covenant. For example, the Mosaic Law, which he himself strictly forbade. Okay. So he is of the opinion that Jesus Christ forbade us to engage in practicing the Mosaic Law. He obviously equates here the Old Covenant with the Mosaic Law. Isn't that an error?
Well, yes, that's an error because the law is not the covenant. The covenant is not the law. However, Yahshua Christ submitted himself to the law at every turn.
Right.
Why did he go up to the temple 3 times a year?
Yeah.
Why did he go up to the temple at all?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, here also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, it's very clear that Paul distinguishes between the covenant and the law. And this day I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. Okay, so the law cannot disannul the covenant. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:17. The two are not the same.
But we're right. It was the covenant validated by Yahweh, not
right.
the law.
Yeah.
The covenant was validated on the cross, not the law.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. The covenant was validated and the ritual sacrifices were eliminated. That's the proper understanding of what happened at Calvary. And then,
and what happened at Mount Sinai is that the covenant existed. The marriage relationship existed and the law was given to the children of Israel as a husband lays down a law to his wife at a contract at a marriage.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But that's disconnected. That's in addition to the Abrahamic covenant,
yeah.
which is without conditions.
Yeah. And in his point number 4, so he makes the same mistake. There are several places in Paul's teachings that clearly declare the old covenant, all of it, to be obsolete. See 2 Corinthians 3. The whole of Galatians, but especially 4:21 to the end of the book of Galatians. We're going to get into chapter 4. Colossians 2:8 to the end and the whole book of Hebrews. So there's no way that any of those books declare the old covenant to be obsolete.
Well, Paul says that the old covenant is replaced by the new.
Right.
And the new covenant was promised to who? And the new covenant's a matter of prophecy, and you cannot, as Paul explains in Galatians 3:15, extend the new covenant beyond what was written.
Right.
That it was to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah.
Yeah, and to no one else. Right.
And it's not even to the church.
Right. That's right. And so he's placed his entire faith in the church's interpretations of these scriptures, which we have been showing to be invalid. Okay. They're definitely invalid, and I don't know if you can quickly switch to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to see what he might be saying here. But again, he's making the mistake of equating the covenant with the law. And Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37, clearly say that the law will be written in our hearts.
Right,
that's
what 2 Corinthians 3 is talking about.
Okay.
You are our letters, having been inscribed in our hearts, being known and read by. And Paul's making a direct correlation to the writing of the law into the hearts of the children of Israel,
right.
Jeremiah chapter 31, and no one else.
Right. So it's a confirmation that the law has been written in our hearts, not declared obsolete.
And when Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, and the Romans are descended from the Israelites of the Old Testament, and papers on my website prove that,
mm-hmm.
and Paul commended the Romans for fulfilling, for obeying that law written in their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
That they established, even being alienated from the polity of Israel, they established a nation and an empire based on the rule of law.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, it may not have been the perfect law of Yahweh, but Paul commended them for basing a society
right.
on a rule of law and for
yeah.
For guarding the accused, and that's what he says in,
yeah.
in Romans chapter 2.
Which had to have been written in their hearts at some level of their consciousness. Otherwise,
and that's exactly what Paul said.
Right, right. And so the true Israelite society is always going to be a law-abiding society because that's the only way you can have justice. That's the only way that you can have righteousness. You can't have it any other. You can't have it by good feelings, okay? There's no way to have it by good feelings.
No, by good feelings. You only have injustice.
That's right. Exactly, exactly. So finally he says, the study of Galatians was also accompanied by a good bit of Greek reference of a very elementary sort, having to do with such a simple thing as the inclusion or omission of the definite article ho when attached to nomos or an ergon, especially in chapters 2 and 3. I think he's still referring to Galatians here. Perhaps in due season, if you have interest, I can elaborate on that, since it has been extremely liberating, and the entire meaning of Galatians was altered in my understanding as a direct result. So I don't know what he's referring to here.
Well, ergon is the word for work.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me he doesn't like your interpretation of the phrase works of the law.
Right, right. Because we have found out works of the law means rituals of the law. And so he doesn't get the connection. And we've spent a lot of time proving from the Dead Sea Scrolls and you've proved from the Septuagint that this is the correct translation. It should be rituals of the law in Galatians chapter 3 and elsewhere in the writings of Paul.
It is in my translation. Wherever Paul says works of the law, it's rituals of the law,
yeah.
because that's what he means.
And so somehow from his Greek studies, so he probably got conventional Greek. He said he learned it in Bible college, so they probably told him what these verses mean, and he just believed it.
Well, right. He's probably never seen a Liddell and Scott lexicon. He's
probably
never read
yeah.
any secular Greek.
Right.
He's probably never looked at Strabo's Greek
right.
or Josephus's. To see that they use these same words, and they use these words as we understand them.
Right. So I just the reason I'm bringing this up is to let those listening understand how difficult it is to get this message through to people who are true believers in the wrong faith, right? Because they're so fully confident that what
well,
they have been taught
Greek
is true.
Well, he's Bible college, so he's been programmed. He doesn't
yeah, he's
know
been
it,
programmed.
But he's been programmed.
Yes.
And,
yes.
and Greg Howard's an example of somebody who overcame that program.
Right, yeah, because he never trusted it. He sensed there was something wrong in the way that the material was being presented, right?
Well, right. Well, those who Yahweh calls, you
yes.
know, that's the way it is.
Very good. Okay. So now, since he mentions Galatians chapter 4, let's go into chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, okay, now right away, the word heir. There's only one group of people that can possibly be considered heirs of the covenants, right?
Well, this language here in the beginning of Galatians chapter 4 solidifies our position like nothing else in Paul's writings.
Mm-hmm.
Because, first, the adult Galatians that he is addressing, he's never known these people as children.
Right.
Oh, okay.
Right.
These are uncircumcised Celts.
Okay.
They're savages. They're barbarians.
Comparatively, yeah.
All right. That they're Well, I'm talking about from the Judeo and Greco-Roman points of view.
Right. Okay.
Okay. Paul never knew these people.
Yes.
Okay. So he can never refer to them when they were infants.
Yes.
And the law has no relation to these people when they were infants. If in fact.
Yeah.
They're not descendants of Jacob Israel.
Exactly. So he obviously knows that they're Israelites of the dispersion. Otherwise, he could not refer to them as heirs.
Well, both he and Josephus knew it, and
yeah.
Paul's going to state it explicitly here in
yeah.
a little bit.
Okay. So that this word heir is very significant.
Right.
And you can't be an heir if you're not an Israelite.
So
period.
Is the word infant, because he's talking about the nation.
Okay.
He's talking about the children of Israel collectively.
Yes.
In their younger years,
mm-hmm.
in those prior centuries, those first centuries.
Right.
They had the law. They were heirs, and the law was their master while they were infants.
Right. So
that's the analogy Paul is drawing here.
Right. Exactly. As long that the heir, as long as he is a child or an infant, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Well, if the child has not yet matured to make a rational decision, then even if he is an heir, he is still a servant, okay? And that's the comparison he's making. But we're talking about literal heirs. This cannot be spiritualized into heirs of some kind of spiritual, pie in the sky, by and by.
Well, it can't be spiritualized because it makes no sense unless you've been part of this history.
Right.
That the law was given to your ancestors when you were a young nation.
Right, right. But it is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Okay? Of course, we're talking about the second coming now. Even so, when we were children...
Well, I believe this is talking about the first coming, but that's okay.
Okay. Well, this is the words are spoken after the first coming, you know. So there. But what he's trying to explain to them is that the first advent has occurred, and therefore you are now heirs. That's what he's trying to explain to these Galatians. Okay, verse 3. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Okay, it doesn't say bondage under the law here, although he uses similar language. Verse 4.
Well, it's the elements of the cosmos. Yes.
Right. And that would be the laws of the universe. Okay, because there are laws of the universe. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Okay, and now is he talking here about the cosmic law here, or...
He's talking about the Mosaic Law.
Okay.
In other words, Israel, when it was a young nation, was under the law and was a bondman for that reason.
Right. Now this
and until the time, and the law was the guardian and the steward.
Okay.
Until the time appointed by the Father, which was the coming of Christ.
Right.
And just as we were, when we were infants, we were held under the elements of the cosmos.
Yeah.
In other words, we shouldn't be subservient to the needs of this world and the desires of this world any longer.
Right.
And therefore, we should no longer need the law. We as Christians, we should seek to establish the law, don't get me wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But we shouldn't need it. If you don't seek to be a lawbreaker, you don't need the law.
Right. Right.
Okay? And when the fulfillment of the time had come, Yahweh dispatched his son, having been born of a woman subject to law, in order that he would redeem those subject to law. In other words, if you weren't part of that polity of ancient Israel, and if your ancestors were not subject to the law, you're not redeemed.
Right.
There's no
point.
You have no relationship. You
right.
have no interest in this covenant.
Yes.
Or in this redemption.
Right. Exactly.
That we would recover, apo lambano, not lambano. And lambano is easily received by itself. That's the natural meaning of the word.
Mm-hmm.
But apo lambano means to take or receive what is one's due.
Right.
To get back or
to
take
inherit.
Back, to regain or to recover.
Yeah, or
in
to
other
inherit.
Words,
yes.
I can't get back that wallet in your pocket. It was never mine in the first place.
Well, right. Well, let me read 4 and get into the first clause of verse 5 because it absolutely proves what you're saying here. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. There's no way you can universalize this because only the Israelites are under the law.
Well, right. And the Galatians, the Celts, that they're descended from the Cimmeroi, from the Cimmerians.
Right. And
from the Cymri, who are the house of Omri that the Assyrians led into captivity.
Right. They're Israelites.
Yes.
And the fact that these so-called believers in the concept of Gentiles being non-Israelites, being brought in, they have this false concept of the Gentiles / non-Israelites being brought in, but they cannot have been redeemed.
Well, right. And it's very clear in the Old Testament that the promise was to the nations descended from Abraham's loins.
Right.
They're the nations Paul went to, and that's why these nations are redeemed.
Yes, right. And so then he says that we might receive, or rather inherit, the, now that here, and here again, a bad translation, the adoption of sons. Okay, so this verse is absolutely crucial. It's got, you know, three false concepts that the Judeo-Christians have inserted in here. Number one, they interpret this as to mean that non-Israelites can be redeemed, which they can't, okay, because they were never under the law, okay? And then you're saying there's a difference between the common Greek word and the apple version of that Greek word, and then the word adoption.
Right.
Is a bad
there's a difference between lambano and apolambano.
Right.
Apolambano means to recover or to take back.
Right.
And
so you
lambano,
can only take it back
is,
if it once belonged to you.
Well, right. That's the only way you can get it back. Now,
right.
Now the huiosesia, which is translated adoption in the King James Version, and in every other version, it does not mean adoption.
Right.
It means the placing of a son into, or daughter, into a position.
Okay.
Okay, now, sometimes it was used to describe the placing of a son for adoption.
Mm-hmm.
However, it does not describe the act of the adoption itself.
Okay.
Okay? There's a word, eispoiesis, not found in the Bible, so you won't find it in your Thayers or in your Strongs.
Mm-hmm.
But you have to know Greek. You have to study the whole language. There's a word, eispoiesis, which means a making into.
Okay.
That describes adoption.
Right.
That's the common Greek word translated adoption in secular writing.
Yes.
And in context where it's used, it's very clear. And the verb eispoieo, which means to make into a son.
Mm-hmm.
That's the word that's used to describe the act of adoption.
Yeah.
Huiosesia can mean to place a son for adoption, but it could also mean to place a son in the position as an heir.
Right.
Or into several other contexts where you could place a son into your position over the household.
Yes.
If you're sick and you think you're about to die, you would take your oldest son and huiosesia him into your position over your household.
Right.
Yeah, you know, as the heir. And,
sure.
That's the context where it's used here. When huiosesia is used, it's used in the context of whether or not you're going to be accepted by your father as an heir.
Right.
It's always used in that context in the New Testament.
Yeah.
It can never be translated adoption. It's the placing of a son into position to be an heir, to gain the inheritance, to recover the position of son.
Right. So I'm going to ask you to read your translation, but I'm just, you know, from what we're discussing, I'm just going to do my own impromptu translation here. To redeem them that were under the law, that we, okay, he's talking about our people, he's not talking about all people, might get back that the inheritance that we lost, okay? Because we lost it from having
sin. Well, right, and we lost it when our ancestors were put off.
Yes.
From the polity of the nation. And Paul explains that, and we'll see that when we cover Ephesians and Philippians.
Yes.
And from the polity of the nation, from the time of Saul down to the time of the Assyrian deportations.
Yeah, so why don't you read us your translation, because this is such a critical verse, just as we found in chapter 3, verse 16 was absolutely critical. They botched that up really horribly, too. Okay.
Well, verse 5 is, in order that he would redeem those subject to law.
Okay.
That we would recover the position of sons.
Right. Very
and that's extremely straightforward, perfectly literal, classical Greek.
Mm-hmm.
Not church Greek.
Not church Greek, right. Okay. Verse 6. And because you are sons, okay, now they haven't become, now, of course, the Judeo-Christians now assume that non-Israelites are sons because they've been adopted, right?
Well, no, they've got to be sons first.
Right.
And this explicitly states that.
That's right. But now they've become sons in the previous verse. Don't you understand, Bill? This is how church Greek works, right?
Well, right. It's it's a Freudian twist.
That's right. That's right. They've really twisted this. Okay. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying
as promised
Abba,
in Galatians, in Jeremiah.
Yeah, right. It's again. He refers. Paul refers to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37 constantly. But his interpreters never refer to it.
Right, and it's in Hebrews 8 and Romans 8 and 9 and several other places.
Yeah, because why? Because in those verses, they say that the law will be written in our hearts, not abolished. That's why they never quote that verse.
And it says that the law will be written into our hearts, into the hearts of the children of Israel, never into anybody else's hearts.
That's right. Okay, so then he says, wherefore you are no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay?
So technically, even though the Galatians were put off, technically they were under the law. Their ancestors were under the law, and therefore they were bondmen.
Right.
But now they're no longer bondmen. Because they're sons, they were bondmen.
Yes.
Okay? So those two ideas cannot be separated.
Mm-hmm.
If they were never under the law, Paul has no business writing to them.
Right.
Okay?
He understands.
But Paul knew that they were sons. They were descendants of the seed of Abraham through Jacob.
Right.
And that means that because of that, Yahweh wrote that law and put the spirit of Yahshua into their hearts. Okay?
Yes.
And they were bondmen no longer, but now, if they accept the gospel, they become heirs. They're put into that position.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
Not, you know, I have six kids. I only talk to one of them.
Mm-hmm.
The others aren't heirs. That's the way it is. They don't have the position of children in my household. They've lost that.
Right.
That's the way it is. And if yeah, you know, if the one decided to go his own direction, then he would fall into place with them. I'd have to get Eleazar, the servant, right?
Right.
or go have more children.
Yeah.
Well, basically, that's an analogy. It's you could have 20 children, but that doesn't mean that they're your heirs.
Yes.
That doesn't mean that you're going to accept them when they are adults.
It's conditional.
And that is what Paul is explaining here.
Right.
Through obedience and belief and trust in Yahshua Christ, we have a position. We recover the position of sons.
Of heirs.
It's extremely
clear. Become heirs. Right. And if you don't, now, it's interesting.
But you have to be one of those children.
Right. Exactly. And so what we have is the Judeo-Christians accept Christ on their terms, right? But they want to bring everybody else in the world in. As Israelites,
right? You can't accept Christ on your terms. You got to accept Christ on His terms,
right? And they have no historical perspective of the fact that the 10 tribes and actually the 12 tribes were taken into captivity and still exist, and that these Galatians are members of those divorced tribes. Okay, so
if you don't know the history, you're lost with the Bible.
Right.
But Christ said he only came for the lost sheep.
Right. And
so you've got to know your history.
Yeah, and they don't know this history, and therefore David is accepting this extremely defective gospel, which does not understand the history, does not understand the exclusiveness of the covenants, okay?
Well, before he even leaves the gate, he's shooting himself in the foot. I mean, he's lost the race before he started. Because he won't even look at words like apolambano and the way the King James translated that.
Yeah.
And that's just one small example here.
Right.
But as we pointed out, there's 1,000 of them in the NT.
Right. But obviously he's coming from the perspective that of being trained in the Greek and university and in Bible college, that he has accepted particular definitions of words. And from his point of view, that it's not possible that what we're saying, that these definitions are inaccurate.
Well, right, but I would say that his Greek training is faulty.
Yes, well, for sure.
He better go read the whole language or something. I mean, the King James Version, I'm sorry, the Greek manuscripts have approximately 5,600 Greek words.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't care how well you know those 5,600 Greek words, how well you can conjugate those verbs and decline those nouns. If you don't know the whole language, you're not going to understand those 5,600 words. And I'm not saying I know the whole language, but I've probably studied 20,000 words.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, I've studied all the synonyms.
Yeah.
I read through the lexicons. I picked out the synonyms. Why do these 17 verbs all mean to eat?
Mm-hmm.
What are the nuances and the shades of meaning?
Right.
Yeah, you know, why do these six nouns all why are they all translated the same way?
Right,
you know?
When often they shouldn't be, yes.
Well, exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah. And, of course, the average so-called Greek scholar, you know, who only concentrates on church Greek is not going to know these things.
Right, and I have countless examples where you just can't understand a passage if you only know church Greek.
Right, right. And so, but even James 1:1, he says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. Okay, so you have a clue that he knew that the other tribes were still in existence, right?
And then it mattered.
And then it mattered, right. And he wrote an epistle to all of them, right?
Right. He didn't write to the Gentiles scattered abroad.
Right.
Where's his epistle to the Gentiles?
Right. And even the Pharisees knew that the other tribes were still in existence. I'm going to quote John 7, verses 30 through to 35. Then Jesus said to them, he's speaking to the Pharisees, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go to him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, there you cannot come. Okay? So he's basically telling these Pharisees, well, I'm going to heaven. There's no way you're getting to heaven. Okay? But here's what they say to him. Then said the Jews among themselves, where will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the nations? Of course, the word is Gentiles here. And teach the nations? That he knew. They knew that the dispersed Israelites were still out there.
Well, you know, Josephus clearly knew it.
Yes.
Josephus wrote Wars of the Judeans to the northern barbarians.
Uh-huh.
And okay. That could only be the Alans, the Scythians, the Parthians, and the Galatahi.
And the Germans.
Well, they became Germans.
Right. They became
the Alans, the Scythians, the Parthians, they became Germans.
Yes. Yes. Okay. So,
I'm sorry, the Greeks called all of the Germans originally Galatahi.
Okay.
Or Galatians in our modern vernacular.
Okay. So from their perspective, they were all Galatahi. Yeah. Okay. So, so since the average Judeo-Christian knows none of this history, has accepted false definitions of words, and in other words, church Greek, okay, instead of real Greek, they're clueless about this, and they feel very, very confident that their view of Scripture is accurate, and they're offended by what we teach. But what we're teaching is the truth, okay? And so if truth is offended, what did Paul say? If the truth offend ye, okay, do ye therefore hate me because I tell you the truth, okay? We have no choice. We have to keep preaching this message, folks, because it is the truth. Verse 8.
Well, you know, our interpretations are consistent, and we're not twisting anything.
Right. We're
because
not
all of these
definitions
can be found in the Liddell and Scott secular Greek lexicon.
Right. And Bill,
it's
Greek. Yeah, you know that I simply work with the Strong's Concordance and a couple of other, you know, concordances. And where I've been confused in the translation, I simply consult those and occasionally consult a Bible commentary, you know, and that's all you really need to find out if a word has been properly translated or not.
Well, you could see the truth with those tools in most places as long as you're aware of the difference between the real definition of a word and the church definition of a word.
Right.
But for instance, the Strong's Concordance has a group of words at the end of every definition, and those words that they follow a colon and a dash, and all of those words are simply reflective of the way the King James translators translated the particular lexicon entry.
Mm-hmm.
But that don't mean that that's part of the definition.
Yeah. Greek for idiots. Right. What are those guides they put out, you know, that for people who don't know anything about a certain subject?
Right. For dummies.
Yeah,
but,
right.
You know, there are a lot of passages that you'll never get with a concordance, and that's because the manuscripts are butchered.
Yeah. And then finally, these people don't understand that these various denominations have their own particular agendas, and that the meanings of the words that they have chosen fit those agendas, as you said earlier, that they have changed the meanings of words to fit their doctrine rather than translating and then changing their doctrine according to the translation. Right,
exactly.
Uh-huh.
The translation has to come first.
Right, right, and they don't do that. Okay, verse 8. However, then, when you knew not God, you did service to them by which nature...
Now this says, but while at that time, not mm-hmm. knowing Yahweh.
Okay.
In other words, it's not that they've just come to know God with Paul's message.
Right.
But they knew God, and there was a period of time that they didn't.
Right, right. Yeah, and the King James doesn't make that evident, that they had lost it now... Have an opportunity to regain it. Verse 9, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereto you desire again to be in bondage? Okay, now number one, this verse proves that Paul doesn't teach once saved, always saved, okay?
Well, now there's a word that's missing here, and I'd like to read this,
okay.
And then I'd like to explain it. And from verse 8, but while at that time not knowing Yahweh, which, the Israelites were put off.
Right.
You had been enslaved to those who were not gods by nature. Now, that's a reference to the gods of Canaan that the Israelites were cast off for following after. Okay,
yeah.
The so-called pagan gods, the idols. That's a reference to. They were enslaved to those idols.
Right.
Okay. And now knowing Yahweh, in other words, now that they've been reconciled with Yahweh and the gospel's being preached to them and they're seeing the scripture again.
Right, right.
And still more being known by Yahweh.
Yes.
They were known by Yahweh all along.
Yes.
And that could also be translated, rather than "and still more," it could be translated and nevertheless or "and." I'm sorry, I lost it. I had it before the program, and
okay.
I looked at it, and I just lost it. But and yet further being known by Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, not that Yahweh knows the Galatians more than the Galatians know God,
right.
But that he really knew them all along.
Yes, of course.
Okay.
Of course.
How do you again turn back to the weaknesses and poor elements of knowledge to which, now there's a word here, that the King James doesn't translate.
Okay.
And the word is anothen.
Anothen, okay.
Anothen, which means from above.
Uh-huh.
Where again here comes from the Greek preposition palin, P-A-L-I-N, which just means again,
okay?
To which from above you again desire to be enslaved.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if I had want to add words, and I really try to avoid it in my translation everywhere.
Yes.
If I had want... to add words to my translation, I would have written, to which you who are from above again desire to be enslaved.
Oh, okay. That would make sense, yes.
And that's it's not evident in the CNT, but it is evident in my edition of Paul with the translation notes.
Right, right. Now here, again, the Universalists and the Antinomians make the mistake of assuming that he's talking about the Old Testament law. Where you desire to be in bondage, okay? They think he's talking about being in bondage to the old law. No, he's talking about being in bondage to their idols, their idol worship. That's what he's talking about here, okay? And so then when we continue to verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. They think he's talking about, well, you shouldn't be observing the feast days and you shouldn't be observing the sacred calendar or anything like that. They think he's talking about the Old Testament law, but he's not. He's talking to these Galatians about their own rituals, about what they've been doing while they had been divorced. That's what he's talking about, right?
Yes, that's the way this has to be read.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But they, again, since they don't know the history of the lost tribes, they can't possibly imagine that that's what he's talking about. Okay, verse 11. I am afraid of you, or for you, it says of here, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, that makes plenty of sense, but the word of, is that a correct translation here? I'm afraid of you.
I fear for you.
For you, yes.
For you.
I'm
and
afraid for
whether
you.
Or not I have toiled for you without purpose.
Right. Now, why are they would? It's obviously to me, without even consulting the Greek, should be for you, not of
well,
you.
Well, yeah, but sometimes the. Let me see what the.
okay.
What verse is this? 11? I want to see what the preposition is.
Yeah. I mean, he could be.
No,
saying,
no, it's I fear for you. It's accusative.
Yeah, for
it's,
you.
It's
yeah.
not genitive. He's not afraid because of them.
Right.
It's accusative.
He's afraid
he's
for
afraid
their sake.
On their behalf.
Right.
Or afraid for them.
That's right. That's the only. It doesn't make sense any other way. Okay. There's no reason for him to be afraid of them. Okay. Verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. Okay, so in other words, you say, well, because you were cast out, well, they have, I don't know what he might be referring to here specifically, but the fact that all of the Israelites were cast out and divorced, that hasn't caused him any injury. However, to the extent to the fact that they don't believe and don't understand the gospel as he's trying to present it, you know, maybe he might feel offended.
Right, but I think this, you have wronged me in nothing, is how I translate it. And it really points at what's about to be said.
Okay. All right. So verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected. What's
Well, you know, the Paul matches go so far as Paul talking about his homosexual proclivities. I swear,
infirmity of the flesh.
Paul
oh my God, that's a stretch, right?
They deserve to be they deserve the wrath of Yahweh for that statement.
Right,
there's no doubt. Okay, now let
well,
me.
Well, all homosexuals this. Have infirmity of the flesh.
Well,
right.
Right. I've seen that argument made by the Paul matches,
right.
It's the people in Michigan especially, and it's hard.
Right. Okay. Okay.
Verse 12, you be...
It must mean that, right?
Well, right. I'll start at verse 13.
Okay.
Now, you know that in sickness of the flesh, I had announced the good message to you earlier. And of my trial, not
right.
temptation.
Yeah, temptation.
Trial.
Another horrible translation here.
Yes, it is a horrible translation. It's a trial. It's the word is literally a trial,
mm-hmm.
and we face trials through our illnesses. It's not temptation. It has nothing to do with lust.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
You did not despise or loathe. But, and the Paul bashers attack Paul on this next phrase too. But as a messenger of Yahweh, you accepted me,
mm-hmm.
like Yahshua Christ.
Right.
Now they say, oh, Paul's trying to equal himself to Yahshua Christ or to Jesus Christ. No. What Paul is doing is Paul's telling the Galatians that they fulfilled the words of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 10:40.
Okay.
He that receives you receives me.
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
Right.
That's all Paul's doing. He's humbly telling them that and lauding them,
right?
And for complimenting them for telling, you know, that they did what Christ had instructed of the people.
Right.
He that receives you receives me, and he's congratulating them for that, really.
Yes.
Then what is your blessing? I testify to you that this is verse 15.
Yes.
If possible, your eyes being extracted, you would have given them to me.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, Paul's trial in the flesh is he had proven to be his poor eyesight.
Right.
He could hardly see.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, when we skip ahead to verse 6:11, you know, verse 11 in chapter 6, and I'll read part of it.
Okay.
Do you see in how large letters I have written to you in my own hand?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, Paul was he was ashamed and hurt.
Yeah.
By his poor eyesight that he could hardly see, he could hardly write, he had to write in real big letters.
Yes.
Okay, and he wrote only the salutation of this epistle. But he's telling them, look at, you know, how big I got to write this
right.
stuff.
Right, yeah.
And that to him was a trial in the flesh.
Yes, yes. And he had several infirmities, and, you know, Yahweh gives us infirmities, for one thing, to keep us humble, right?
Well, right, exactly.
So that we don't get too proud in our own selves, and this is what Paul had to endure. But what he's telling us here is that he endured it gladly, and he's telling them, "Well, you would too, if you understood the reward." Okay, verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Okay, so But it seems to me that the Galatians were highly receptive to what he was saying here, right? But the, certainly some individuals didn't want to hear it.
Well, Paul was talking about, you know, in the earlier chapters, he was addressing the Judaizers.
Right.
And people who were following them. And he's going to address them here.
Okay.
Again. And people who were convincing the Galatians that they should be, again, subject to the elements of the world.
Yes.
And the things that, you know, those rituals were conducted to their pagan gods as well.
Right.
And they believed that they had to perform them. The Greeks practiced baptism.
Yeah, okay.
That they were cleansed from sin in running streams. That's in Euripides. I've quoted that here before.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So that was a common ritual throughout the, you know, we'd have to call it the Greco.
Well, right. But the oblations and the sacrifices, that was all pagan. The pagans did that as well.
Right.
They took the religion of ancient Israel and perverted it. With the false gods of ancient Canaan, and it became Greco-Roman paganism.
Right, and the Druids did the same thing as we discussed last night.
Well, yes, they did.
Yes. Okay, verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. What is this saying here? Obviously, the Judaizers are trying to influence you, but not for the good. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them.
Therefore, have I become your enemy, speaking truth to you?
Yes.
Not rightly do they envy you. Paul's telling that these people, that the Judaizers really envy them.
Okay.
And for that reason, and we're going to see that clearly in the next chapter.
Okay.
And for that reason, they're trying to pervert them from the faith.
Right.
And we're going to see not only that, but we're going to see how James and Peter, and the account in Acts chapter 15 fully corroborate all of that.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So here again, verse 17 just really misses the point. It's not conveying the fact that the Judaizers are trying to influence them falsely.
But it's not rightly do they envy you.
Yeah.
Rather, they desire to exclude you, in other words, from the redemption.
Right.
In order that you would envy them.
Right.
In other words, they want to rule over them and with these laws and these precepts, these Pharisaical injunctions.
Right.
And the Catholics did that.
Right.
In order that what? In order that the people of the congregations would envy the priesthood.
Right.
It's the same struggle. Mm-hmm. And Catholicism and Pharisaical Judaism are the same seeking to rule over the assemblies of God.
The Nicolaitan saints, yes.
Through sacramentalism.
Right, right, through rituals.
Right.
Through rituals and denying the power of the truth, you know, the real, what's really being taught, they substitute the rituals in their place.
Exactly.
Yes, yes.
And they rule over the people through those rituals because only, you know, only Peters can baptize you if you want to be saved.
Right.
That, ask him. He'll tell you.
Is he Catholic?
He'll tell you. Just ask him.
Okay, that's right. Verse 18. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Well, yeah, you should always be righteous, right? You should
always
be zealous.
He's really making a play on this envy word, but it is right always to envy in good, and not only in my presence with you.
Right.
In other words, they should seek good, and not only while Paul's around.
And be envious of those who are good, yes. That's the correct type of envy. Okay, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, which, you know, he's talking, this is obviously after the crucifixion, and it hasn't happened yet in them, and it's not just a feeling. Is he saying, I'm conveying the feeling of salvation to you? Right? That's what they believe today. Verse 20, I desire to be present with you, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. What is he saying here?
Now I read verse 19. My little children, whom I travail once more until the anointed have taken shape among you.
Ah, okay.
Okay, and until the true group of Yahweh's children, the gospel word and their belief in it will cause the body of Yahweh to take shape amongst the people.
Okay, so this is another instance of a false translation of anointed to being the individual Christ when it shouldn't be.
Exactly.
Yes.
You know, we have a body of people, and those of us who seek to follow his ways, and if we succeed in doing that, the anointed will take shape amongst that body of people.
Right. Now,
in other words, some of them are going to fall away, right? Because
sure.
They really didn't belong in the first place.
Right, right. Now, is the definite article in front of anointed there? Because there's a translation here, until Christ.
No, it actually is not.
Okay. What about until the anointing be formed in you? Would that be a correct translation?
Anointing, I don't know if I would translate Christos, the adjective, as
a gerund.
Anointing. Right.
Okay. All right. So then I change my voice or change my tone. What does he mean here?
I have desired to be present with you even now and to change my tone. In other words, to become more stern with them.
Okay.
Because he is perplexed with them.
Yes, okay, okay.
With their being so easily led astray, which
right.
is what the topic of the first few chapters of this epistle were.
Right, and the way they're being led astray is by their constant falling into these rituals again. Okay.
Well, yes, they're being led away by the Judaizers and the people
right.
who would rule over them with rituals.
Judaic rituals, yes. Very,
you have
good.
To be circumcised. You have to do this on this day and that
right.
on that day, and you have to wash your hands before you grab a bite to eat and follow every little rule.
Yes.
You know, they were like IRS agents.
Right. Okay, so now tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, of course, under the law, the context is these rituals, okay? We're not talking about the moral law here.
Well, it's the ritual law, right?
Yes.
And this is a question to those who would follow the Judaizers,
right?
Who Paul refers to in the early chapters.
Okay, and so he's asking a question, do you not hear the law? Why is he asking this question, do you not hear the law? What's the point? Because he's talking about the rituals, and as referred to in verses 9, 10, and 11, okay, that's what he's talking about. Now, why should he be asking them, do you not hear the law?
Well, he's about to make an analogy. And,
okay.
And this is a device of Greek rhetoric.
Okay.
And he's about to go into the analogy of the bondwoman and the free woman.
Okay.
Abraham and Sarah.
Okay, so he's setting up this discussion here. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Okay, this is going to be very significant, folks, and of course there's a reference back to Genesis 16:15. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Okay, so I know, and those of us familiar with the history know, that he's talking about Ishmael and Isaac, right?
And the type he's using is that the son of the bondwoman,
yes,
would be put away.
Right, right. He would not be included. Okay? He would not be one of the spiritual Israelites that the Judeo-Christians always want to include, right?
Well, yeah, right. But that's
yeah.
Yeah, that's kind of using their own twisted logic against them, I guess.
Right, right. But so then he says, he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, or is worldly, okay, but he of the free woman was by promise of the covenant.
Right, and that's not spiritual, that's absolutely genetic.
That's absolutely genetic, it's literal, that's right. Verse 24, which things are an allegory, actually for us it's not really an allegory.
Now he's saying such things are being allegorized, in other words, he's about to make an allegory.
Oh, okay.
Okay, but these things aren't an allegory, he's about to make one.
Okay, so
there's a difference. We can't take all of this and allegorize it,
right?
Because Paul makes an allegory.
Well, the way the King James is translated here, it sounds like it's referring back to verse 23 and stating that it's only an allegory.
Well, my translation has verse 24. Verse 23 ends in a period, right?
Yes.
And I know there are no periods
no,
in the Greek, but we're
no,
talking about English here.
Yeah, I guess it's a period. I thought it was a comma.
Verse 20. Oh, in the King. Verse 24. I mean, verse 23, that thought ends.
Yes.
Yet indeed, he of the servant woman was born in accordance with the flesh, but he of the free by a promise.
Right.
End
okay.
of thought.
Period. Right.
Let's start verse 24.
Okay.
Such things are, comma, being allegorized,
right.
colon. Oh, okay. Paul's about to make an allegory.
Right.
He's not saying that the things he just said were allegories.
Right, but that's what the King James implies, that what he just said is an allegory.
Well, right, but that.
So that's another false idea.
Well, which things are being allegorized?
Okay.
It's an active verb, and it refers to what
what's coming
follows.
Next. Okay. And then, well, let me continue with the King James here then. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Agar. Okay, what's he saying here?
But these are two covenants. There was a covenant with Hagar. You know, there was a promise that her son would be a great nation.
Okay.
But she was put off.
Right.
Yeah, you know, but you got to leave. You know, your son will be a good nation, but you got to go, you
mm-hmm.
know. And basically that's Paul saying that resulted from bondage.
Right.
In other words, Hagar wasn't accepted. Well, first she wasn't of the Shemitic line. But that's not the reason why she wasn't accepted.
Mm-hmm.
The reason given why she wasn't accepted was that simply she was a bondwoman.
Right.
And Sarah said to Abraham, look, and this is fleshly.
Yes.
She's a child of the flesh. From the method by which her child was produced, her child is a child of the lust of the flesh. It was Sarah who thought, well, I can't have a baby for Abraham, so I'll give him my maidservant and tell him to go into her.
Mm-hmm.
So Abraham goes ahead, he goes ahead and does it.
Right.
And that's
chosen by her. Right.
It's a product of the flesh, of
right.
fleshly desire.
Mm-hmm.
And that wasn't the way Yahweh wanted it.
Yes. Okay, so is then this expression, which genders to bondage, okay?
Well,
this,
it results in bondage.
Okay.
One from Mount Sinai having resulted in bondage, which is Hagar.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So he's not talking about, because the antinomians interpret this verse as meaning that the law is what puts us in bondage. That's
no.
That's how they interpret this.
Well, and that's the analogy Paul is making.
Okay.
That the law is, we were in bondage to the law.
Right.
But he's saying that the children that are still in bondage to the law, in other words, in historical reality, those who still claim to have the law and to follow Moses,
mm-hmm.
that they're not children of the covenant.
Right.
That's the analogy Paul is making.
Okay.
Okay. And he's using Hagar for that analogy.
Yes.
That she was a bondwoman. So basically, when you're a slave in the ancient world, so are your children.
Yes.
That they're property of the master.
Right.
Okay. So Sarah had every right to tell Abraham to put her away,
mm-hmm.
to get rid of her. Because basically Hagar was officially, legally, Sarah's property.
Right.
And so was Ishmael.
Right.
Because Hagar was Sarah's bondwoman,
mm-hmm.
was Sarah's handmaiden. She was Sarah's property. She wasn't Abraham's property. Not
right.
And,
okay.
And therefore Ishmael, even though Ishmael was Abraham's son, he was Sarah's property.
Right.
Because the master of a slave, the owner of a slave,
right.
owned the children of that slave
right,
in the ancient world.
Yes. Okay, so then verse 25, for this Agar, or Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, of course, he's telling us that this is an allegory.
Yes.
Okay, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children.
So and that is historically true.
Right.
That the Edomites and Esau married Ishmael white wives.
Right.
And
right.
and the Edomites and the Ishmaelites had to a very great extent. And we saw that last night covering those chapters in Isaiah.
Right. So he's talking about the Edomites and Arabs being in bondage. He's not talking about the children of Israel being in bondage here.
Well,
to the
right.
law at Mount Sinai.
Right, and that's the present day Jerusalem.
Right,
and that's true about Jerusalem because it's loaded with Edomites
right.
and
Arabs. Right,
and it's an analogy Paul's making that is historically accurate.
Right, and they're all practicing these rituals. Yeah, And so he's telling these Galatians, don't be like them.
Well, they're, you know, they claim to be Israel and they're not.
Right.
And they're basically children of bondage. They've put themselves under the law.
Right.
They, you know, that's one of the perfections of the law of Yahweh.
Well, they're
okay?
slaves to sin.
Because the real children of Israel are the white European Christians.
Right. Yes.
And we are the legitimate children of the of Jacob Israel.
Right. Exactly.
Genetically. And all of the enemies of Yahweh, all of the Canaanite, Edomite races, the Ishmaelites who intermarried with them, the Kenites, they have all, in reality, when you look at Judaism and Islam, they have put themselves under the law.
That's right.
And they don't keep it. But they claim to.
Again, they pretend to keep the law and don't, right?
Yes, so all the enemies of Yahweh should be judged by the law because
right.
they claim that that's theirs.
That's right, that's right. And the fact is that even though the Israelites were the only ones at Mount Sinai to make the covenant, okay, nevertheless, as you're pointing out, they falsely pretend to be us.
Yes.
And put themselves under the covenant and under its judgment, don't they?
And that's exactly what they've done.
That's right. That's right. Very good.
That they picked up a yoke that wasn't theirs in the first place, and they stuck it around their own neck.
Right, right. And therefore, they will be judged by it. But even if they didn't do that, they'd still be slaves to sin because they err constantly in the things that they do. And there's just whether or not they accepted the law at Mount Sinai as a nation, they still do wrong things, and you know it comes back to you if you commit evil. It inevitably comes back to you by the laws of nature, right? So, and typically throughout history, both the Jews and Arabs have suffered tremendously. You know, they've always gotten payback, and they will get the ultimate payback at the judgment day. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. With the word us and all, he's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right, and the Galatians.
Yeah, including the Galatians.
Are a
yeah.
part of that.
That's right, that's right. For it is written, rejoice you barren that bear not, break forth and cry you that travail not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. He's talking about the Israelites.
Right, the Israelites is she who has the husband.
Right.
And the desolate are the Edomites and the Ishmaelites.
Oh, right, okay, the desolate, okay.
And today it looks like I use this very verse to describe what is going on today.
Mm-hmm.
The Jerusalem above is not Jerusalem in Palestine. That's the city of God
right.
that comes down from heaven.
That's right.
That's the city of Yahweh that comes down from heaven. That's the new Jerusalem. That's
right.
not the old Jerusalem. I mean, Jeremiah stood outside the gates of the old Jerusalem, smashed a couple of clay jars, and said that the word of Yahweh was that this city would never be made whole again.
Right.
So don't think that the old Jerusalem is ever the new Jerusalem. And that might upset your friend, but that's just tough because that's what the word said.
Right. That's what Jesus said. And Jeremiah cursed the city of Jerusalem as well.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. And that's what I'm. Yes. And Christ cursed it later, and he was referring to back to some of the things that Jeremiah had written about it.
Right. Right.
Now, Jerusalem will never be made whole again. Period.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't care how many Jews you load it up with.
Right.
You know?
The more you load it up with them, the less likely it'll be made whole again.
Well,
right?
Exactly.
Right?
And now, this Jerusalem above is the city of heaven that descends from Yahweh.
Right.
That's not the physical Jerusalem in Palestine.
Mm-hmm.
And that is our city.
Yes.
That city belongs, that's the true city that the Father sought after that belongs to the children of Israel.
Right, right. And, of course, I have a notation here that this verse refers back to Isaiah 54:1. Sing, O barren, you that did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you that did not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says the Lord. Of course, you know, we're talking about the Arab world here.
And I use this in correlation with the demographics video that,
uh-huh.
It's not my video, of course. It's,
right.
It's somebody else made an excellent video on Muslim demographics.
Mm-hmm.
And how they are outproducing us.
Right.
By 10-1, probably.
Yes.
And how we
even in
are,
our own countries.
More are the children of the desolate. There's
yes.
zillions of them.
Right.
And our numbers are dwindling.
And we have to include the Edomites among them. Edomites, Canaanites, and Khazars.
Well, Mexicans, too. They're
right.
all related.
That's right.
I mean, half right. those Mexicans got Jewish blood. And, and I say probably 90% of them
mm-hmm.
have Jewish or Arab blood, for, and it's basically all the same,
right.
flowing through their veins.
Right.
And there is genetic work on Clifton and Mahajer's site, research that he did, that and I have a paper from the San Diego Public Library on my site that somebody retrieved for me that was actually a genetic study that was published and then recalled that proves that Jews and Arabs have the same exact genes.
Right.
And Clifton has work on his site, genetic studies that prove that Mexicans and Jews have the same exact genes.
Well, yeah, because the Jews are all mixed up genetics, and what we're talking about is mongrels many times over when we're talking about Mexicans.
Well, right, but a lot of Jews fled to South America and
yes.
Mexico with the conquistadors to get away from the Inquisition.
Right.
And they went and mixed it right up with the Indians,
mm-hmm.
and that's what gives us Mexicans today.
Yes, that's right. Very good.
So basically, we have the children of Esau and Ishmael all around us,
right.
wherever we go.
And so, Paul clearly here in these verses is telling us that the children of Ishmael and all those related to Ishmael, and we're talking about the Arab world here, they are not part of the covenant. They are not part of the promise. Now he says in verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise.
Now that word, that word that they translate as is kata, and it literally means down through.
Okay.
And it's often idiomatically translated according to. And that's a good translation in many contexts. However, here it's speaking about people.
Right.
And Isaac didn't make any decree.
Right.
You know, so it can't be according to Isaac. Yeah, you know,
mm-hmm.
and it should, so therefore it should be read literally, and we, brethren, down through Isaac,
mm-hmm.
are children of promise.
Okay. Yes.
And that, you know, she who has the husband, that's an appeal to the marriage relationship.
Yes.
Between yes. Israel and Yahweh.
Yes.
And it is also a matter in several places in Hosea, in Isaiah, of Old Testament prophecy. Yahweh telling Israel, literal physical Israel, I will betroth thee to me forever.
Yes.
And
yes,
in Hosea
also.
It says, she will return to her first husband. That's not talking about the Jews. That's not, Yahweh will betroth Israel and nobody else.
Right, right. And it's also talking about the marriage between Abraham and Sarah, who were true husband and wife. And, of course, Hagar was a bondwoman. Not his literal wife.
Now the mainstream Christians claim that Yahweh is going to marry somebody else.
Right.
And Yahshua Christ stood in Palestine and said, he who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery.
Right.
So the mainstream churches are accusing God of committing
adultery. Right, right.
They fall not one inch short of that.
That's right. That's right. Very good. Verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now.
Right, and he's making it, you know, this has never changed. These people never changed. This promise, this focus, it
yeah.
never changed. Paul is only talking to the children of Israel from the Old Covenant, from
right.
the Old Testament.
Yeah, and it hasn't changed.
Otherwise, take this whole epistle and throw it away.
Yeah.
Take the whole book and
right.
throw it away, because it makes no sense. You can't use any of these words in this whole chapter
right.
of anybody except the children of Israel.
Yeah. So these verses are clearly telling us, even as poorly translated as they are, that the children of Ishmael, the descendants of Ishmael, are not to be considered part of the spirit world that is our world of Israel. Okay.
Right. They're still excluded.
They're still excluded. Yes.
And we have to note something.
Okay.
Ishmael was circumcised and he believed.
Right. Right.
And he's still excluded.
Mm-hmm. And Abraham, you know, gave Hagar and her children a dowry and sent them off. I said, go away. Okay. Why? Because I don't want you to interfere with Isaac's inheritance.
Exactly. Exactly.
And Paul is confirming all of that.
Yes, he is.
Absolutely is confirming all of that. Okay? So, if you don't know the Old Testament, you can make mincemeat of all these verses and say, oh, well, he's including the Arabs, he's including the Mexicans, he's including
everybody. Right. If you try to include anybody of the blood of Ishmael in the covenants of God, you are going directly contrary to the will of God.
That's right. And to these verses. Verse 30. Nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now that you can't mistake. That's plain as day.
Well, right. And it's an analogy, but it's still literally true.
Right. Well, he stopped allegorizing right before the...
Well, right. No, but it's he's making an excellent analogy, but it works both ways.
Well, yeah, but there's no way. Well, he's talking about the bondwoman and her son. There's no way, even if it's an allegory, you still can't include the bondwoman
right.
as
no,
an heir.
You can't. It's over with.
You can't. Okay?
There's no way.
The meaning of the allegory and the literal meaning are the same, right?
Yes.
Verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay? He's only talking about the Israelites. And, you know, and he's definitely, without any possible error in understanding here, excluding the Ishmaelites from being heirs. But the churches don't see that. They twist and distort these words as much as they possibly can to try to make it mean the exact opposite of what it says. Right? The son of the bondwoman will not count as an heir.
No, never.
Never.
Not to this day.
Not to this day.
Just like Paul calls the Edomites in Romans 9, vessels of destruction.
Yeah.
They're never going to be vessels of mercy.
Yeah, yeah. So I would challenge David, you know, that you have accepted these church Greek meanings and definitions of all these words, and when you do that, you result in all sorts of contradictions. And these contradictions cannot be resolved by referring back to more church Greek. You have to refer back to the original Greek, and you have to refer back to the actual history of the people of Israel to understand what these verses say. And once you do that, you cannot twist and distort it anymore, all right? You have to be true to the scriptures. And they're not being true to the scriptures. They're making things up. And yet they claim to have a higher spirit than we do. I don't think so.
It's a spirit of deception.
That's right.
The spirit of deception vaunts itself above the children of Yahweh.
Yes.
We're told that in scripture. That's what Satan does.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And with the beauty of Satan's deceptions is that he makes you feel good about it, right? You're deceived, and you're haughty about it, okay? I know better than you do because I'm so much more generous in spirit. I want to include everybody, right? So that they're made to feel haughty about what they actually believe when they're directly contradicting the word of Yahweh.
Well, the word of Yahweh has consistently narrowed the people of his choice.
That's right. That's right. He's exclusive. He has a people above whom he has placed all others. Okay.
Ishmael sold his birthright out of hunger, but we're told that Ishmael despised his birthright.
That's right.
If he didn't despise it, he wouldn't have sold it in the first place.
Right.
You sell what you want to get rid of.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right.
So, I'm sorry, I mean Esau.
Right, Esau.
Esau
right.
Paul
yeah,
calls him a profane man that despised his birthright.
Right, exactly.
And Ishmael, even though he was circumcised and believed, he wasn't good enough for Yahweh.
Yeah.
He wasn't chosen. He was told his descendants would be a great nation one day, but that doesn't make them heirs of anything. That doesn't include them in the heirs of, you know, in the covenants with Isaac.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He was told to get lost, as you said,
yeah.
So he didn't interfere with the covenants and the inheritance of Isaac.
Right, right.
And that's true to this day.
Right. And Esau was already, you know, he excluded himself. Esau excluded himself by his own actions in spite of anything that Jacob did. Okay.
Well, right. And all of his descendants, that they bear the cast off of Esau because Esau married Ishmaelites.
That's right.
But they also bear the curse of Canaan.
That's right.
And there's no getting around that.
Yeah. That's right. That's right.
There's no getting around the scripture. And the people that pretend to be converting these or including these Arabs and these Edomite Jews,
yes,
that they are absolutely 100% contrary to the Word of God.
And contrary to the Word of Paul, which they don't seem to understand.
Well, right. They've twisted the Word of Paul to try to make it to their advantage. But when you read Paul,
mm-hmm.
he proves them liars.
That's right. That's right. He absolutely proves them liars. Okay, very good. We have a couple more chapters left in the book of Galatians, and I think we'll finish Galatians next Saturday night. And it's been a real challenging exercise because, from my perspective, let me put it this way. When I was writing The Great Impersonation, and I spent 23 years writing that book, what I learned from reading the Old Testament very thoroughly was I understood that certain words were being used deceptively. Certain words had false translations, and they shouldn't be included. Gentile is one of them. Jew is another word that's used deceptively in the Old Testament. And when I started reading the New Testament and going through Paul, and I found so much confusion in the writings of Paul, I said, okay, I don't have time to deal with this in my book. I'm just going to have to ignore this and deal with it later, okay? But it never occurred to me to question Paul himself. I realized from my experience with the problems in translation of the Old Testament that, oh, there's got to be more crummy translation here in the New Testament, and that everybody who's blaming Paul for this stuff doesn't get it, doesn't get how the translations have been distorted by the Jews, first of all, okay, and then by the Judeo-Christian churches, okay? And then we have all these flaky movements coming along, like the Paul bashers, who actually take seriously the Jewish and Judeo-Christian interpretations and therefore bash Paul unnecessarily and unjustly. Okay? And so that's where I stood with my analysis. I really don't have time to try to incorporate this analysis into my book, The Great Impersonation. But we've been doing what we've been doing so far, and what we have in writing should constitute a book on Paul, okay? All right. And I have two more articles to go. We got Exoneration 1 and 2, Parts 1 and 2. I'm working on Exoneration Part 3, which is going to be dealing with the law, and then Part 4, which will be dealing with the general objections to Paul's, many different objections to Paul's statements, you know, and all of it which can be easily refuted, okay? So that, I know on your website you've got William Fink against the Paul bashers, okay? And I just want to remind anybody if you're interested in following through on these studies, go to my website, AngloSaxonIsrael.com, and there's not just articles but by myself. I have some of Bill's articles and other authors who have taken the poor translations of Paul's works and explained why they're poor translations and what he is really saying. And everything he says backs up the exclusive nature of what we call Christian Israel. It's totally exclusive, okay? But it's the bad translations that have made mincemeat of what he has said in the original Greek, okay? And so any final words from you before we conclude this evening?
No, that's good for me. I mean, I thought we might finish Galatians, and we barely got through chapter 4.
Right. Yeah, because, again, there's so much wrong with the translations here. It's unbelievable. It's just unbelievable how much wrong there is with these translations, you know. And so, yeah, Church Greek. I like that. Church Greek. The Church Greek is different from the real Greek.
Okay. Absolutely. There's countless points where Sayer, Joseph Sayer was a smart man and he wrote a lot of good things.
Mm-hmm.
But there's countless points where he's just wrong,
yeah.
where he just blindly follows the church.
Yeah.
And Yahweh said Israel would be blind.
Yeah.
And none of us are have our eyes fully opened yet. Can claim to have it all 100%. Forget
yeah.
it.
Yeah.
Nobody has the truth cornered. But we're coming closer and closer.
Right.
But with each generation of identity teachers, I believe we're coming closer. And we can't really fault men for falling victim or for being, the subjects of a prophecy
right.
that Israel would be blind.
Right.
But Sayer did make a lot of mistakes out of blindly following church
doctrine. Right. And probably to ingratiate himself with some church people, you know, no doubt that was part of his motivation as well. Okay. So, okay.
I said last Monday on my forum program that compromise was the second sin in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, right. So
and we can't have compromise.
Right. The truth has to come first. Agreeing with people just because you want them to like you is not part of the law, right?
Absolutely. That's compromise.
That's compromise.
And Adam, you know, held on to Eve because he probably didn't know Yahweh was going to make him another knockout like this
right,
one.
That's right. Yeah.
And led us all to perdition.
Right. But obviously, all these lessons are ours to be learned, okay? And I think at least we in Christian Israel are starting to learn these lessons, whereas the vast majority of Judeo-Christians are still steeped in the error of all our forefathers, okay?
Yes,
they've come up with new ones that we could not have imagined, right? It's just more error heaped upon error, new error upon old error. And, the main issue is pride. They have been convinced because they're so open and universal in their faith that they want to include everybody, that they're so proud of that they can't give it up. So it's really pride. That's what their problem is. It's not so much...
Well, I'm sure the serpent told Eve that all men were equal.
Yeah. Right.
I have no doubt.
Me
well,
included,
as
he said.
I'm,
just,
as
I'm just as good as Adam, right? Very good. Okay, so thanks for listening this evening. Tomorrow, my guest at the noon Eastern show is going to be Greg Howard. We're going to discuss part two of Angels, Demons, and Prophecy. That should with a lot of stuff from the Book of Enoch, so that should be a lot of fun. And then next week, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday at the usual time. So looking forward to those shows and speaking with all of you again. In the meantime, Yahweh bless everybody.
God bless. Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh.
Good night.